Lord, thanks for your word. Thank you for the everlasting nature of your kingdom. Thank you for the peace that we can have with you, Lord, an absence of strife. Thank you so much for that. In a world that is strife-filled, we thank you that we're not above it, but you give us the ability to deal with life in such a way that brings us a peace which surpasses all understanding. As we look at your word this morning, we pray that you'd break it and you'd multiply it and you'd bless each of us as we partake this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. What I'd like to do is, if you have a study guide, I've got four chunks here, and we'll take them one chunk at a time. So by that, I mean, let's read verses 1 and 2 together, and let me cut it up a little bit, and then we'll move forward. Paul says in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 of Philippians, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice." There's a theme that you can see in the book of Philippians. "Rejoice in the Lord. For to me, to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." Paul, what are you talking about here? Well, we'll get to this in just a second, because it's almost like he's got his finger up and he's being very declarative to make a point that the church in Philippi needs to be very, very careful and be on guard of a certain group. Well, let's start at the top here. Firstly, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice." That's good news, isn't it? That we're able to rejoice regardless of circumstances. As we've walked through the book of Philippians, or at least the first couple of chapters together, you can see that there is a lot of reason to rejoice within the words and the circumstances both Paul and the church find themselves. But there's also a lot of places where there's an element of sorrow, and there's the potential for sorrow, the potential for difficulty, because it's real life. It's a young church, and it's experiencing difficulties from the outside and difficulties from the inside. And yet Paul says, rejoice. In fact, on the study guide here, and without turning to them, I found all the places in the book of Philippians where Paul talks about this concept of joy or rejoicing, and there's several there. And thus, Paul doesn't ignore his circumstances or the circumstances of the people whom he loves, but he simply says, joy is an option, and the ability to rejoice despite our circumstances is something very unique to the Christian faith. In fact, I think Wayne did a great job last week giving us the lowdown on Epaphroditus at the end of chapter 2. And one of the things as I listened to the podcast again this week is just the subtle interplay that Wayne showed us about Paul and his ability to take sorrow on one hand and joy on the other and mix them together to show that, yes, there is sorrow in life, but ultimately in the Christian dynamic, trusting the Lord, it will bring joy. The deeper sorrow carves a hole in our heart or our soul, the more joy is able to be contained in it. And here you can see Paul, who was experiencing difficulties, as we all know, Paul was simply saying that we can rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, all right, you're on. Now he also talks about the idea of teaching again and again and again. The three main things in teaching are repetition, repetition, repetition. And thus, going back to the text here, Paul says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious." Or, holy cow, I said two times, can't you get it? Don't you understand? Paul saying, like your favorite, think of your favorite elementary school teacher right now. Some of you have to think a little longer like me, but think about it for a second. And I think all of us have a teacher or teachers with whom we're enamored or that we really felt a connection with as we were young, particularly in elementary school. And think about that elementary school teacher who was generous with you and who was patient with you and who was kind to you, almost like a mom or a dad. I think of Miss Dupree when I was in first grade, moving from New York City to North Jersey, and didn't know anything, and it was just a big change. And she was very kind to get me involved in other people's lives and make me feel like I was at home. And here, Paul is acting like an elementary school teacher, a kind one, in that he's simply saying, I will teach you as many times as it takes for you to learn, because my heart is not in you following me. My heart is in imparting knowledge to you so that you'll be safe, because that's the second word he uses here. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious or burdensome or a grief to him, but he says, for you it is safe. It's a safeguard. And thus Paul is teaching them a lifestyle, life choices, and a way of life, a Christian worldview that is intended to keep them safe. Because as we'll see in just a second, there was a group of people who had good intentions, but were trying to drag the church at Philippi back into the law. Or in other words, you have to do this, and then you'll be saved. Or you have to do this along with being saved. And Paul is going to be very, very adamant and forceful to say, beware of them. In fact, that's what he says opening up in verse 2 here. He says, beware of dogs. Now, this is not the Western culture dogs where we put our dogs in strollers and we dress our dogs. I saw more dogs dressed in charger gear last week than I care to remember. And remember, we're looking at this in context. And the context at this time, dogs were just mangy scavengers that carried disease. And Paul is classifying a group of people as dogs. And when you think about it, this is righteous anger here. Paul is definitely letting his audience know, these are people that you want to be very careful with. So he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. I think we all get the idea of what an evil worker is. Beware of the mutilation. And we'll look at that word in just a second. But the idea of beware here is literally perceive with your eyes, because our emotions can take us all kinds of different directions, can't they? Our emotions do take us in all kinds of different directions. One of the beauties about, for me personally, about my Christian faith is it gives me a true north. That when certain things come across my eyes, my true north tells me what is good and what is unacceptable, what is healthy for me and what is unhealthy for me. Before I think about things that come out of my mouth, attitudes, or even specific words, I have a true north that tells me, hey, these things are comfortable and edifying for others, but there are other ways here that these are self-serving and they don't do anything but hurt other people's feelings. And thus, as Christians, we have a true north. We have a subjective truth that will guide us and help us. And here Paul is saying, be very, very careful about being manipulated. Be very careful about someone telling you something that violates or defies true north that may appeal to your senses or to your emotions. Let me give you an example. I get tweets from a British news organization called Economist. And there's a very significant thing that has taken place in American culture, or I should say the anniversary, the 50th anniversary of something significant in our culture has taken place in 2014. Anybody want to take a guess what happened? A piece of legislation that was passed back in 1964? Civil rights, that's a good one. That'd be the first thought. Think about health. Think about smoke. Yeah. The Surgeon General came out in 64 and said cigarettes are harmful for your health. And I remember my dad smoked Lucky Strikes, and I remember the disclaimer on the side of the package. The Surgeon General has determined that cigarette smoking is dangerous for your health. And then they even added several years later, even for those that are pregnant or nursing, that cigarette smoking was dangerous. Now, I bring it back to this Economist tweet, and it's a graph. I've got it on my phone here. And if you think about a curve, where a curve goes up steeply, it kind of tops out, and then the curve comes all the way back down as fast as it went up. Well, in the 30s and the 40s, the incidence of cigarette smoking in this country just jumped. I think all of us know that the cigarette companies handed out smokes to soldiers and those Marines and those in the Navy, and everybody smoked. My parents both smoked. They were Depression era and World War II era generation. They smoked. And thus, in the 40s and the 50s, it flies upward. But then around 1964, the Surgeon General comes out and says that this is dangerous. Now, it doesn't make the incidence of cigarette smoking go down. It just kind of tapers off a little bit. And then the next incidence is they start putting these warning labels on the cigarettes. It still maintains its motion going upward, or at least topping out. You want to know what really caused the bell curve or the curve to start dropping steeply? It wasn't the Surgeon General's announcement. In 1973, what did television stations stop advertising? Cigarettes, exactly. And from that point on, if you look at this curve, from that point on, the incidence of cigarette use in this country dropped off a table. And thus, I step back and I think about that and I say, well, let's see. The Surgeon General appealed to America's intellect to stop smoking, and it didn't really change anything. It was only when Americans stopped seeing cigarettes advertised on television that they began to stop their smoking habits. And what's the lesson from that? Well, for me, the lesson for that is if you appeal to my emotions, you very easily can get my life. And here, coming back to the point, this is exactly what Paul is saying. And in a current context, there is, and we all know this, we're adults, there is so much and so many things that are trying to appeal to your emotions today to cause you to depart from true north. There may even be a price to pay in the future for maintaining true north, because the world is being swayed socially and economically in certain ways right now that appeals entirely to their emotions. It's not founded on sound biblical truth. And that appeal for the emotion is something that can catch anybody. And thus Paul says here, beware, beware, beware of people that are coming in that are telling you something that is contrary to the gospel, that is contrary to justification by faith, and that ultimately will lead you away from living a life trusting in Jesus to the point where you'll begin trusting in yourself. And at large, if you ask me, our planet is trusting in their own selves today, and we could be headed for some real dangerous, dangerous consequences because of that. I'm so thankful that I know Jesus in a world that is more and more day by day leaving truth, and I think is going to begin to persecute truth in the next 5 to 10 years. But that's just my opinion. So coming back to the story here, Paul says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. So he says, beware. He tells us the kind of people here, they're not very good. This is like Raider fans on steroids here, you know? Dogs, evil workers. Now this word, mutilation. I had to get that one in, sorry. This word mutilation, now what is he talking about here? Paul was very intentional about this word. Before we dive into that, let me give you an example of why he is saying these words as tersely as he is. If you will, go all the way back with me to Genesis chapter 15. And what you're going to see here is the beginning of Abraham's faith. And then you'll see the beginning of God asking Abraham to do something. And thus, scripturally, works follow faith. Works are not parallel to faith necessarily, but are a good root will produce good fruit. Now, many other religions other than Christianity will say works come first. If you do such and such, Islam is like that. If you do such and such, then God will be pleased with you. Christianity says God is already pleased with you, and as you believe in that, then good fruit or Christ-likeness will be the result of it. So 15:6, very quickly, God comes to Abraham and promises him that he's going to be the father of many nations. He makes these promises that are impossible for a human being to fulfill. And here in chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And thus, what does Scripture tell us here about righteousness? How is it imparted to us as Christians? By being in church? By giving all your money to the poor? Not necessarily bad things, but it's by faith. The ground upon which we stand, where God declares us not guilty, is the fact that we believe that Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, on the third day he rose again from the dead. Everything pivots from that point. The fact that I am no longer a drug user and no longer a people user and no longer involved in an industry, the radio business, the rock and roll radio business that just destroyed so many people's lives. The very fact that I'm able to live a productive life now that is edifying to those around me is because of my faith in Jesus. I've responded to that with good works, you can say, but ultimately it all starts with your faith in Christ. And Paul is being very adamant to tell the church at Philippi this, because the carnival barkers and the salesmen, the slick salesmen, and the very passionate religious people are following up. And they're invading Philippi, and they're going to try and use the Philippians' emotions to draw them away from faith. Now, the works aspect, if you'll just turn another chapter forward, look at chapter 17, verse 10. And here's where you'll see this idea of circumcision relative to the Jewish nation come into play. God speaks about this covenant, an agreement that he makes with the nation of Israel. He says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you, and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." We all know what circumcision is. It's still used this day in hospitals. But what the point here is, this idea of circumcision is, This is a sign of the fact that Abraham believed in God. A sign of the fact that I believe in God is that I don't use some of the dirty words I used to use. A sign or a fact that I believe in God is that I no longer abuse substances or abuse other people. And here, this sign, this initial sign going forward, is this idea of circumcision. It was an outward sign that would reflect what's going on the inside, a trust in God. Really, that's what baptism is in the New Testament. Baptism is an outward profession, Peter tells us, of an inward confession. And what we do when we get baptized is we are replaying what's already taken place by faith, by believing that Jesus nailed my sin nature and the power of sin that was held, that I was held by the fact that that was all nailed to the cross. I have died to sin, and that's synonymous of being dropped down into the water, almost like going down into a grave. I'm spiritually dead to sin, so that goes in the grave. But when I come up out of the water, I'm given new life, and that I'm just replaying in baptism what happened in my life. I died to sin by faith in Christ, and then I was raised to righteousness because of my faith in Christ. That's what baptism is. It just replays what's happened. And here, Paul is saying this idea of circumcision is an outward appearance of what's already taken place. Got that? Okay, well, let's go back to Philippians, and let's take a look at what Paul's saying here. Now, he says, beware of the mutilation. He doesn't say circumcision. It's a very pointed word. It's katatome. And he doesn't say beware of the circumcision. What he is saying is these people that are coming in and saying that you have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian are basically doing nothing more than mutilating a person's body. And that would get somebody's ire up if they were saying that circumcision plus faith in Jesus equals salvation. And therefore, Paul here is not mincing any words. When it comes to justification by faith, Paul defended it up until the point of his death. And then, looking at this, these first two verses, Paul's saying here, be careful, because these people, they don't want to circumcise in a sense of something that is right by God. All they're going to do is just mutilate. They're going to cut to mutilate. It won't profit anything. It's your faith in Christ that profits. All right, well, let's keep going here. Now he moves into this idea of true circumcision. Verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision. Or in other words, you've already had this act take place in the spiritual realm. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And so the three things here are, well, firstly, this true circumcision. Let me take you one more place. If you turn to the right, to the next epistle that Paul has in the New Testament, the book of Colossians. Let's read Colossians 2, 11 through 15 to understand the context of what Paul speaks here, this idea of true circumcision. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 says, in him you now were also circumcised. With a circumcision made without hands. And thus it's not the act, it's something deeper that's taken place here. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Well, then what is it, Paul? Well, he explains. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And there's your circumcision. I believe that Christ died for my sins, and therefore I was buried with him in baptism. The old man is dead. I believe that God was raised from the dead on the third day. And because of that, I simply believe that as Christ was raised, now I've been raised to newness of life, Paul talks about. So as you go forward here in verse 13, then he turns it to the individual and he says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You were dead in your trespasses. There's nothing that we could do to be right with God. We were seemingly in the uncircumcision of our flesh pre-Christ. And what has God done for us? He's made us alive with him. He's forgiven us all trespasses. But wait, there's more. Verse 14, he wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. The law, Paul tells us, is spiritual. We are carnal, sold under sin. And therefore, what God did is he fulfilled the requirements of the Ten Commandments for us because we couldn't do it on our own. He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, doing what? He nailed it to the cross. And when we receive communion this morning, we will remember that our sin has been nailed to the cross. You're an ex nothing in Christ. And then if that wasn't enough, look at verse 15. He disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Thus your adversary has been mocked and has been neutered, has been sent packing. It's a 49-0 Seahawk win over the 49ers. It was that thorough and that bad. I know you fans are a little aggressive, so I just wanted to see how you would respond. You did well. Gabe Montesano, that was for you if you're here. All right, so coming back to Philippians, this is the true circumcision. It's not some religious act. What it is our act of faith. By professing Christ as our Lord and Savior, the true circumcision of the heart has taken place. I've died to sin, and I've been given a new nature, that now I can live a life that models Christ-likeness. And then he continues here, and he says in verse 3, after the circumcision, what do? We worship God in the Spirit, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. And therefore, our investment is worshiping in God in the Spirit and rejoicing in Christ Jesus. We invest in those things. Honoring God through our worship. We did it this morning. Honoring God through our very lives. And then rejoicing in Christ Jesus. Whether times be fun and happy and fulfilling, or whether times may be a little bit dry, or there may be some trials or difficulties, it doesn't matter. We can still rejoice in Christ Jesus. It's the peace that God gives us surpasses all understanding. And I hope we're cultivating that or investing in those characteristics in our life. So if that's invest, then he says resist in the last phrase here. He says that we may have no confidence in the flesh. And I looked up the words. The word confidence here is a settled conviction. And because of that word, I do not want to have a settled conviction in that I know what I'm doing. I know that my way is right. I don't need God's help. I don't need to pray. I don't need his spiritual wisdom. I can do it on my own, the American way. I don't want to have any confidence in my flesh. I constantly want to give my desires and my hopes and my ideas over to Jesus and say, boss, what do you think about it? And then the other word here is in the flesh, basically human ability apart from God. And before we open the service this morning, I read Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Let me read them again because I think they're apropos for this idea of having no confidence in the flesh. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Oh, sweet Jesus. Oh, sweet Jesus, wants to share his love with me, and he delights in righteousness and justice and mercy, and doesn't want me to trust in myself because I make a lot of mistakes on my own. I'm just like you. In our flesh and doing things our way without the Spirit of God will lead us into trouble. And in a sense, Paul is saying the same thing. He's saying, beware of the Judaizers. Beware of the people that are trying to take a simple faith away from you. But he's also saying here, beware of yourself. Beware of the idea and you entertaining the idea that you can do life on your own with no help from God whatsoever. Now, what Paul does is he identifies with his enemies in the verses to come here because he begins to say, hey, listen, if anybody trusted in the flesh or had confidence in the flesh, I'm the one that could be at the top of the heap. And as we move back to the text here, you can see this confidence in self as Paul replays who he used to be. In verse 4, he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And therefore, in just looking at this and summarizing it, he's circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel. So he's religiously right. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So he is ethnically right. He is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Therefore, he is doctrinally right. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, he was passionately right. And then concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, he was procedurally right. He had it all going on. And after Gamaliel in Jerusalem, Paul was probably next in line to be the high priest, if you ask me. The top of the heap of doing it my own way. I had everything. I had all the influence, all the intelligence, all of the right pedigree, all the right potentials. I was the perfect person. Kind of thinking this week I was imagining a mixture or a combination of the Dalai Lama and Justin Bieber. You know, you get all the virtue of this noble, virtuous life, and then you get all the money and all the fame and everything that Justin Bieber has or doesn't. So Paul, if anybody knew what it was like to trust in the flesh, it was Paul. And if anybody knew or anybody was the perfect person to warn the church in Philippi, who are just little babes in the Lord, to warn them against starting by faith and then moving into, I can take care of this on my own, it was Paul. He had the right pedigree to warn them of both their enemies and also to warn them of themselves. And then to finish off here in verses 7 through 11, let's read these together. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, or doubtless, there's no doubt in my mind, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Going back to verse 7, Paul evaluates here, and he uses accounting terms. If you go back to the verse, what things were gained, think about your checking account or your budget at home. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Counted and lost. Again, our technical math terms in the Greek. Paul is saying here, I had everything. I knew everybody. I went everywhere, and yet I put all that aside because I see something greater and better, a much more fulfilling and satisfying treasure in knowing Jesus. Every one of us, those that claim faith in Christ this morning, every one of us had to go through that process of looking at our lives and giving a value to our lives and how we were leading them, and then looking at what Jesus had to promise to us. I know for myself, I was in the radio business in my early, mid, late 20s. I ate, breathed, and drank music. Like I think KGB still does the classic rock in San Diego. Well, that was the kind of music that I was involved in the 80s at a very progressive radio station. I had everything going for me. It was all I wanted to do. But then Jesus began to speak to me. And over a course of about 18 months, My vocation and my passion and then my knowledge of Jesus hit the scales. And it took about an 18-month process to where I all of a sudden looked at what I thought was so valuable as a 20-something. And I looked at it and I said, what I'm tasting of this Jesus, I'm going to put this behind. By faith, I'm just going to walk away from it. It's everything I ever wanted, but I sense that there's something bigger here. There's something more fulfilling here. I can't necessarily put my arms around it and put it in a box and give an itemized description of what's in it, but I know there's something here that I need to follow. And in order to do that, I have to leave this behind. And I counted it. I counted it, and it's the best decision that I ever made in my life, obviously. Paul did the same thing. I think Paul had a higher perch from which to fall than I did, certainly. But he counted all things as loss. There's nothing in this world that will replace the satisfaction that comes in knowing Jesus. The knowledge of his the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, as Paul says. In verse 8, he continues on with this accounting motif, and he talks about, indeed or doubtless, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. And I looked up Charles Spurgeon's take on this. Spurgeon was a very influential 18th century English preacher, evangelist. And when Spurgeon thinks of the knowledge of Christ, he talks about a personal knowledge, an intelligent knowledge, an affectionate knowledge, a satisfying knowledge, and an exciting knowledge. That's what it comes with having a relationship with Jesus. We get a personal relationship. We get an intelligent relationship. We don't have to check our brains at the door as Christians. An affectionate one where we always know that somebody loves us and somebody cares for us and has an answer to the challenges that we may face. A satisfying life where I'm completely comfortable with the life that God has given me today. Even though the television and the internet tells me I need more and more and more, I don't. I'm very comfortable with the life that God has given me and Greta today, myself and Greta today. And then lastly, an exciting knowledge. It's so exciting to know Jesus and be a Christian, and you never know what the next turn is going to possess, but you know who has the control of that next turn. And a life with Christ, Oswald Chambers said, a life with God is a glorious opportunity for seeing marvelous things all the time. Now that dude was an optimist, right? A glorious opportunity for seeing marvelous things all the time. In verse 9, Paul says that he would be found in him, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is by God, which is from God, excuse me, by faith. And just simply to be found in him, that my identity, who I am, is wrapped up in who Jesus is and who he continues to show me his character and his nature. And as I learn more and more about who this Jesus is, I trust my own emotions and my own appetites and my own feelings less and less. And not that I turn a blind eye to them, but like you, I am flooded with emotion because I'm a human being. But I've learned to appropriately categorize those things which are Christ-led and Christ-birth, and those things are just my selfish, bitter, stinky flesh at times. And then finally in verse 10 and 11, the idea of knowing him. He says in verse 10 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And on the study guide, this idea of knowing him, the power of his resurrection, is a new life. And perhaps maybe you're here this morning and you're searching for that new life. That new life can be found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power of his resurrection is a new life. The fellowship of his sufferings is a disciplined life, because it doesn't always go our way. And things that seem unfair or unjust often get into our lives. But ultimately, we know who's allowed these things to occur, and they're always for our good. I, again, reference Wayne's sermon last week and the idea that sorrow produces joy in the Christian context. And I want to be a disciple. I want to be a disciple when I got a bunch of money in my pocket. I want to be a disciple when I don't have a bunch of money. I want to be a disciple when I'm physically feeling wonderful. I want to be a disciple when I'm having a bad day. And here, this is what Paul says, that the power is resurrection and new life, fellowship of his sufferings. It's not all candy and cake all the time, but God does his best work in the absence of candy and cake. And then lastly, being conformed. What does the scripture say here? To come back here, being conformed to his death. And the word conformed in the Greek here, to bring one thing into correspondence with another. And to close, if power of his resurrection is a new life, and fellowship of his sufferings is a disciplined life, being conformed to his image is an iconic life. And an icon is an exact replica. And that's what Paul is seeking here for himself and for the church in Philippi. I don't want to trust in myself. I don't want to be swayed by my emotions. I want to pursue my relationship with God by faith. It's all about him, and I trust him, and I know he's good. And because of that, I'm going to trust in him with all of my heart, even if that means a little bit of heartache or hardship, because I want to look like Jesus. One of the reasons I want to look like Jesus is because that's where the peace is. Another reason I want to look like Jesus is because there is a world outside my door this morning that is so upset and so bitter and so unhappy, to the point of abusing themselves and abusing others. And we hold this treasure in earthen vessels. And the more I fashion myself into the image of Christ, the more opportunity I have to let people know that there's a God in heaven and there's a God on this earth that loves them and wants them to enter into a relationship by faith. Lord, we thank you for the power of your resurrection. We also thank you for the fellowship of your sufferings. We thank you that we are able to be conformed into your image. Thank you that we're not left as orphans. Thank you that we have been grafted into your family, Lord, like little branches into the vine. We've been grafted into your family, and not through something that we did, simply through our faith. Our faith is really the act of circumcision, where we have trusted in you, that I believe that God died for my sins on the cross, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. And I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. Thank you that that profession of faith, that desire to repent, to turn and follow you, thank you that those things are the components of a relationship with you. Praise the Lord. Well, we'll keep sharing that message. God be glorified, and as we receive communion this morning, we remember that it's not we who are worthy, it's you. In Jesus' name.